We're in Leviticus 24 and 25 this morning. Not staying long in chapter 24. Just going to kind of move through quickly because it's a repeat of some things we talked about back in Exodus chapter 25. So we will just touch on these things. I want to move into chapter 25 really because of the content that's there. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your word. We don't have to guess at what you desire or what your will is or what you would have for us. It's all there in your word for us to glean. So we would draw on that today. We would ask for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and the scriptures so we can hear your heart, hear your voice, and move and, Lord, act upon those things that you're showing us and teaching us. We pray that that would be so for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24 of Leviticus is a kind of continuation of instructions, but these instructions were given back in Exodus 25. So again, the oil in verses 1 through 4 that's discussed for the lamps. The oil was a representation, of course, a picture of, and still is, of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, we see him there in the vision that the Apostle John had, walking among the lampstands, which is the church. We are the lampstands. So when the light of the lamp would shine, it's a representation of Christ for sure. But Jesus said to his disciples and to any who would follow him, you now are the light of the world. To keep the light burning, you will need the oil of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's discussed there. And again, you can get even more detail on that in Exodus 25, where we really went into discussion about that. In verse 5, it talks about the showbread and how that is a picture of Christ being the bread of life for us. He is our manna. And without oil, the Holy Spirit, and without bread, the word of God given to us by Christ himself, then you will be malnourished and dull. Your light won't burn bright, and you won't have nourishment, so you won't be healthy spiritually. So we talked about that as far as the showbread. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 24, touching on this just briefly, it says there in verse 10 of Leviticus 24, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and his son, the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel, strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shemoeth, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed unto them. So they put this man in jail, basically, a holding place, to discuss and to seek the Lord over what to do with him. He has cursed the name of the Lord. He has blasphemed the name of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Pretty severe. The ones that heard him blaspheme were the ones that had to put their hands on his head. And then they would be the ones also to stone him. So this accusation of someone cursing God was a serious matter, but the person who heard it, before they made an accusation, they'd have to come to terms with the fact that they're going to have to put their hands on his head, and they're going to be the ones that have to stone it. So it would be a very intense moment. Now, the picture here of this blasphemy of God, Jesus touches on over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, where he says all manner of sin will be forgiven a man. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or that which speaks against the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven. Not in this life or the life to come. So what is that? Because that would be important, wouldn't it? It would be important to understand, what does that really mean? Does it just mean that you can't use the Lord's name in vain? Does it mean that you can't curse God when you go through something difficult? No. When we go to Matthew's gospel, I'm just going to go there for a second, but in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, verse 24, Jesus had been doing miracles like he always did. And the power that flowed from Christ was, of course, nothing short of miraculous. He was healing people. He was raising the dead, you know, healing the blind and so forth, and casting out demons. And when it says, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So the Pharisees said, he's doing that by the power of the devil. Now, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that you and I are empowered by. It's the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that you and I, Paul says, have now within us and upon our lives. So Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit when he was casting out demons. The Pharisees ascribed that power to the devil. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's so intense and severe, and why Jesus would go on to say in verse 34, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither the world to come. The Spirit is the admission, if you would, into the kingdom. The work of Christ is the provision for salvation. The Holy Spirit is the means by which you enter. It's the Spirit that woos you. Before you were saved, it was the Holy Spirit saying to you, come on now. The conviction of sin is done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and judgment to come, right? So the Holy Spirit is the means by which you get saved in the sense that you respond to that drawing of the Spirit. If you reject that or say that's of the devil, then you don't have any hope of salvation in the sense that you've rejected the means to get saved. That's what that means. It's not saying, and some of you are going, because sometimes people will use the Lord's name in vain, huh? And you know how this works as a believer. When you hear that, when you hear somebody say, you know, inside, doesn't it grieve you? Don't you kind of, oh, it's like somebody stabbed you? And that's because the Holy Spirit in you is grieved. It's not that you're so righteous. It's not like, oh, that hurts my feelings because I am so pure and right. No, it's the Holy Spirit in you that's so pure and righteous that's grieved because someone is speaking against him. So rejection of the Holy Spirit's work and saying it's something else or something of the devil, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's why the man back in Leviticus 24 was put to death. It wasn't that his sin was worse than all the other sins that would put a man to death. However, what it represented was far worse because it had to be established that death would result from rejecting the message of God through the Holy Spirit. And that's the picture here. So, yes, that's true. If someone rejects the message of the gospel that's given and inspired by the Holy Spirit, if they reject that, the wages of that sin is death, and they will die spiritually. And a lot of people will come to me and say, how do I know if I've done that? Now, listen, if you want Jesus Christ, you can have him. Well, even if I rejected him a bunch of times? Sure. Jesus said, if you will come to me, I will no wise cast you out. If you want Jesus to forgive your sin, he will. But if you are going to reject that message, then, you know, all bets are off for you. So if you want to be saved, you can be. It's not a matter of can God save you through Christ. Yes, of course he can. But do you want him to? We're going to talk more about that in our discussion here in just a minute. So that was kind of the basis for this blaspheming of the Spirit. And they would have to stone the man. They would have to take his life in that picture of what it really would do in a person's life. Now look at chapter 25, where it says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, now speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I shall give unto you, you shall keep the Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant, for thy stranger and for that man or that person that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land shall all the increase there be meat. They had a Sabbath day once a week. We talked about this. The Sabbath is a rest for the people. Today, our Sabbath is Christ. We rest in him. Good reading of Hebrews 4, I'll give you that rundown. We enter into the rest that's in Christ. That's our Sabbath. But for them, they needed to practice this on a weekly basis. Work 6 days, you rest on the seventh day. Now God institutes the Sabbath year. You till and harvest for 6 years. On the seventh year, you rest. You rest and the land rests. God wanted them to have a year where they just let the ground relax, replenish, and they weren't to harvest anything. Even if it was growing on its own, God said, no, don't harvest it. Let it go. Now, this is a tough thing for the Jews to hear in those days. They didn't want to do this, and they didn't do this. They didn't practice this. Why? Well, think about it. You work for 6 years. Now, we have a routine. We plant, and then we till, and we water, and we do, and then we harvest, and then we eat. And God said, yeah, but after the 6 year, don't do that. On the seventh year, you just let it go. Well, what are we supposed to eat? What are we supposed to eat? See, this was a faith issue. And faith is always going to sound crazy. When you exercise faith, people think you're kind of nutty. It's always that way. Faith never makes sense in the logical kind of context that we want it to. It's always a reach. It's always a stretch. It's always stepping out of the box. So for them, they did not practice this because it required faith. So this was part of the problem with the children of Israel never exercising their sabbatical year. So you remember when the children of Israel were finally taken into captivity, into Babylon? They stayed in Babylon for how many years? 70. Do you know how many Sabbath years they missed? 70. They wouldn't practice this. So God got all of his sabbatical years in a 70-year period of time. He let the land rest because they wouldn't do it year by year. He said, okay, then we'll get them all at once. And he took all those sabbatical years, 70 of them, before he let them go back to their homeland and reestablish and rework the land. So God's going to get his rest, if you would. He's going to get what he accomplished through his will practically when he sets things in motion, even if he has to send his people out of the land to do it. See, the land was God's. They were to use it, but if they misused it, then he could take it from them. The land was his, and the men were his, the people were his. So They never practiced that. But watch this. It goes on. Verse 8 says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbath years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day and on the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. At the end of the Day of Atonement ceremony shall you make a trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of its own self, nor gather the grapes in of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase out of the field in the year of Jubilee. He says, and you shall return every man to his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Now, there's the reason why this year of Jubilee was instituted. So you take 7 now sabbatical years. Every 7 years, you have a sabbatical year. Now, take 7 times 7, and you get 49 years, correct? So in the 50th year, you would sound this trumpet of the year of Jubilee. Nothing, again, to be harvested or tilled or done. Everything rests. And everything that has been bought, every possession that has been taken, or every servant that has been enslaved, everything is released. Everything's set free. A bondservant, you're free to go in the year of Jubilee. Debts were canceled. 49 years, and then the 50th year is Jubilee. It meant liberty. It meant freedom. It was a proclamation of freedom. You're free. I like this idea. You? Imagine your bank calling you. Hey, it's the year of Jubilee. Your mortgage is canceled. Yeah, nice. Now, we don't practice that. They didn't practice this. Oh, they went through the ceremonies, but they never really did this. But God put it into practice for the reason he mentions there in verse 14. You shall not oppress one another. The year of Jubilee was put into practice. God wanted them to exercise this so that the poor would have a chance. And the rich could kind of help out in a sense by letting the poor be restored and kind of keeping oppression at a minimum. God wanted there to be a fair system of operation. Now, again, they didn't practice this, and oppression did take place. But this year of Jubilee was instituted to say, you're free. Now, Jubilee is a proclamation of liberty. Just like today, the gospel is a proclamation of liberty. We tell people, look, there's good news. The gospel is Jesus died for your sin. You can be set free. Jesus said it himself, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's a liberty from, of course, for us, it's a liberty from the bondage of sin. For them, it was a liberty from the bondage of perhaps slavery or indebtedness or whatever. And someone would always be in a fix during those days, like they are today, and selling property off because they can't afford to keep it, selling themselves into slavery because they can't afford to feed their family, and putting themselves in bondage to somebody for a season in order to try and make enough money to support his family. Meanwhile, he'd be separated from his family sometimes, or sometimes his family would work with him. But that kind of condition, God says, I want that alleviated at some point. I want there to be a balance here. I don't want that to be an ongoing generation after generation kind of thing. So on the 50th year, boom, everything goes back to the way it was. Now, again, they didn't practice this because nobody wanted to give up their stuff that they had gained over all those years. The poor people that would benefit from this never did see the benefit, and so forth. Verse 17 says, you shall therefore not oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord your God. You need to consider me, God says. So he goes on and says in verse 18, wherefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. If you do this, I will keep you safe. Your land will be kept safe. They didn't do this. Their land was not kept safe. They were taken into bondage. Babylon overthrew them. They were constantly at odds with their enemies because they would not practice what God was doing. This is the foundation for how a land stays secure and safe. A people stays in a place of safety. God will watch over them, he says, if you'll do what I'm asking here. You'll dwell in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, verse 19. You shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And you shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. The question came up. The people were asking Moses, how are we going to do this? If we practice this, we can't gather and harvest and sow on the seventh year. How are we going to eat? Watch what God said. Verse 21, he says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. God says, I'll give you in the sixth year 3 years worth of crops. Your harvest in the sixth year will be huge. You'll be able to eat off that harvest for 3 years, because you would harvest 1 year, then you would let the ground lay fallow. Then you would plant, and then you would have to harvest. So you're not going to eat really of the fruit of this land for several years, really. But God says, I'll provide in the sixth year enough for you to last through what I'm asking you to do. You see, that whole idea of God guiding, where he guides you, he'll provide for you, that whole reality, it's true. If God tells you to do something, he's not saying, yeah, good luck with that. I'm sitting here, I'm going to put you out there. Whoa, man, I hope you make it, because I don't know how that's going to work. No, he says, I want you to do this. Practice the sabbatical year. They said, well, how's that going to work? I'll provide. If I'm asking you to do something, I will provide the means for you to be fulfilled in that. And you shall eat, he says, of the old store for those 3 years. The land shall not be sold forever, he says. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And he says in verse 24, in all the land your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. You need to allow there to be a redemption for land that's sold and bought, especially for people who were struggling. For people that went through hard times, they had to have a means of getting their property back, or else that family would be destitute. Perhaps a man who sold himself into bondage would never have the ability to continue his family name if he had to stay in bondage. You follow me? So God's saying there has to be a way to redeem this land or a person even in that particular case. So he says in verse 25, if thy brother waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and of any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have gone to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. The idea was, if you're approaching the year of Jubilee and there's only so much time left on a debt, then you would take that into account, versus there's lots of time still attached to that debt, then you would take that into account. It had to be a fair purchase, in other words. But there needed to be a means, a method by which there could be redemption. And this was, again, set in motion. This is the principle that we call the kinsman redeemer. This is the principle of redeeming, being able to have somebody, a relative perhaps, of the family come and redeem the property back for this poor family, or buy the husband of a family out of bondage so he can be with his family again. There had to be a way to do this. And so it's interesting. It goes on, and just jump down to verse 45. The rest of this explains the purchasing back, but I want to get to a certain point here, and so I just want to move ahead. Verse 47 says, "And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin," or a near kinsman. Watch. "He may redeem him, or he may redeem himself." And if the man was able to redeem himself, well, that's great, but what are the odds of that? The man's in bondage, or he's enslaved because he doesn't have a means to do anything on his own, so he's sold himself out, and now he needs to be redeemed by another. But if he's able to do it, great. But watch this. Verse 50 says, "And he shall reckon with him that bought him for the year that he was sold to him unto a year of jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time he hired the servant, it shall be with him." Again, how many years left on the debt? Well, that determines how much cost is involved in buying him out. So a little bit of time left, not much cost. A lot of time, if the man just got sold into bondage and you want to buy him out, well, now I'm going to lose, the man would say, I'm going to lose out on all these years of service that it's going to cost you. So it would depend on that. Now, in verse 52, it says, "And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him according unto his years, and he shall give him again the price of redemption." Now watch. "As a yearly hired servant shall be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him." You were never to be hard on servants. "And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out on the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him." No matter what, whether this man gets redeemed or not, if that's a year of Jubilee, he goes free. "And if he be not redeemed in those times," the year of Jubilee sets him free. "For," verse 55, "unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this idea of a redeemer, someone that can buy you out of a problem, known as the kinsman redeemer, is the word goel, used in the Hebrew. It's a term that means a person that's free by someone paying a price. That's the term we have for redemption. That's the definition of redemption. But it also represents, goel does, redeemer. That is the one who pays the price for the slave or for the property. So goel means a price is paid, and it represents the one who pays the price. Now, the best example of this that we have in Scripture, the best representation of this understanding is in the book of Ruth. And so you can jump over there if you want. I'm just going to take a few minutes to explain this, because this is such an awesome understanding for us to see how Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, but it's pictured here for us in the book of Ruth. The short end of this story is that there was a man named Elimelech, and he had a wife named Naomi, and they had two sons. And Elimelech, for some crazy reason, decides he's going to leave Bethlehem in Israel, and he's going to move to Moab. And so he sells his property and takes his wife and their two sons to Moab, where both his sons marry Moabite women, Gentile women. So in the process of time, Elimelech dies. The husband, the dad, dies. And then after that, both sons die. So all the men in the family have died off. Now there's Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. It's really Orpah, but I call her Oprah. And Naomi says, "I'm going back. I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm going to return home. This just didn't work out." And Ruth, the one daughter-in-law, says, well, if you're going back, I'm going back with you. And Naomi tries to talk her out of it. No, you shouldn't. You should move on, find another husband, you know. And the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, she says, okay, I'm going to move on. I'm going to see what I can, you know, find in this land. But Ruth insisted on going back with Naomi. They go back, and of course, it's destitution time. They don't have any money. They don't have any property. Yet they had property when Elimelech lived there in Bethlehem. They had property and they had things. So they move back, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. There was a man in Bethlehem named Boaz who was a kinsman to Naomi through Elimelech, her husband. And Boaz is a man whose name literally means in his strength. And you'll see here in just a second, but you'll see that Boaz is a type, a picture in the Bible of Jesus Christ. Boaz was this mighty guy. He was wealthy in Bethlehem. And so he's related in a sense. Now, verse 2 says, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me go down to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said, go, my daughter. The idea of gleaning is something you need to understand. In scriptural times, poor people were allowed to follow the harvesters and pick up scraps. It was a means by which the poor could survive. So this is what Ruth is saying, I will do. I'll go down to the fields and I'll just try and pick up some scraps so we can have something to eat. And Naomi says, okay, go ahead and go. So she went, verse 3, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. She just happens upon the field of Boaz. Now, when we go to Israel, we literally stand up on those shepherd's fields above Bethlehem and go through this account. It's very interesting. A lot of times there's sheep and shepherds up there. It's just a fascinating reality to look at, but very much like it would have been back then, still to this day. So she's gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And behold, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless thee. Friendly guy. Right? The workers are, hey, and he's, hey, man, you know, God bless you, and all that. So then Boaz, unto his servants that was set over the reapers, says to the servants of his, he says, who is that damsel? So he takes notice of Ruth gleaning in the fields. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. She's a Moabite, a Gentile. And of course, for the Jews, the Gentiles were literally considered the scum of the earth. Gentiles were. They referred to Gentiles as dogs. So there was this class distinction, to say the least. But Boaz is taken with her. And so she says, Ruth says, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and continued even from morning till evening that she tarried a little in the house. So Boaz, noticing this girl all day long, obviously, and then Boaz in verse 8 says unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Or do you not understand what I'm trying to tell you? He was having a conversation with her. She's thinking she can just come and continue gleaning a little bit, maybe in his fields. He says, do you not understand? He says, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. You don't go to any other field. You stay right here. And you stay with the maidens that are gleaning in this field. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. I have charged the young men that they shall not touch thee, and when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of the the young men's water that they have drawn. You go ahead and help yourself. Make yourself at home here. If you're thirsty, get something to drink. And then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? She's overwhelmed with the kindness of Boaz. Now, Boaz has taken an interest in her and has told his men, you make sure nothing happens to her. And it gets better. Verse 15, when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. What does that mean? It means let her just go ahead and pick right off the stalk. She doesn't have to pick up the stuff on the ground. Just let her go ahead and, like she's harvesting, but let her keep it. You know, being very generous. And then he says this is classic. And then he says in verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So then he tells his guys, now let her pick like she's harvesting. But then, you know, just as you're going along with your big bags of grain, just dump it. Oops. You know, walk along. Oops. And then just let Ruth come by and grab it off there, just like mounds of grain. Let her just have handfuls of purpose. So the kindness of Boaz here is just remarkable. Now, later on in the story, this goes on for a while. Later on in the story, she will tell Naomi, because she comes home now with all this grain. Like she's just packing this mass amount of food. You know, when you glean, you normally get a little, maybe a little bag. She's got like pack mules, right? She's coming back with all this chow. And Naomi's like, whoa, where did you get that? And she said, Boaz, man, he just was more than generous. Now Naomi's mind is turning. And she knows, you see, that he's a kinsman redeemer. And even though he's not all that interested in Naomi, he's very interested in Ruth. This is a great story, just a great love story, but it's just a great story in general. So as she returns, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I speak rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went in with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now Naomi's scheming. The mother-in-law here is scheming. She's saying, boy, you have found favor with Boaz. You know, tonight, he will just happen to be down at the threshing floor. And he'll be there all night. Because they worked late, and then they would just spend the night there during this time of harvest. And you know, he's going to be there all night. And she tells Ruth, when you read through this, she tells Ruth to go down there. And when he's fallen asleep, then you go and place yourself at his feet. And this is where we pick it up in verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went and lie down, verse 7 says, at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, or he was startled. He realized somebody's there. You ever do that? When our kids were little, sometimes I'd just wake up 3 in the morning and one of the kids is standing there looking at me. They ever do that? It freaks you out. It's like, what? You just know somebody's watching you, huh? You ever do? And that's what it means. He was like, what? He realizes somebody's in the room or somebody's here. So he was afraid and turned himself, and behold, this woman was laying on his feet, literally laying at his feet. And he said, who art thou? Who is that? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. And then she says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now what she's saying is, if you cover me with your garment here, what that was saying was, I'm going to take care of you. And she's asking him, would you be a covering for me because you're a near kinsman? And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. What he's saying is, so you have come to me? And he's saying to her, how kind of you. How kind of you not to go to other men, but to come to me and ask this. Now, I don't know about you, but there's probably every woman in this room right now going, yeah, where's that Boaz at? Where's that guy? This guy's a champ, man. Huh? He's a keeper, we would say. How kind of you to choose me. You could have gone after any man. And watch what he says. It's remarkable. He says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Whoa, wait a minute. Now, Boaz, she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. Who in the city of Bethlehem thinks of Ruth as a virtuous woman? Well, he does. He does. And if they all know it, guess who told them? If the whole city knows that Ruth is a virtuous woman, you can just bet it was Boaz who told them so. Even though she was a Moabite. You're starting to get the picture, aren't you? Don't fear, he says. I'll do everything that you need done. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now here's the problem. A kinsman redeemer had to be a near kin to the person, but the nearest kin needed to be the one that had first shot at redeeming. So he says, I am a near kinsman. However, there is someone nearer to me that should have the first chance at redeeming you. He's not liking that. She's not liking it either. Right? You can see the writing on the wall here, can't you? They're kind of falling for each other. So he brings this up, though, because he knows the law. He knows the way that the kinsman redeemer law has to be enacted. So he says to her, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, he says, that would be good. Let him do his kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Just rest here, and in the morning we're going to take care of this. She goes back in the rest of that chapter. She goes back and tells Naomi, her mother-in-law. So he says he's going to be the kinsman. But he said there's another kinsman. But he said if that doesn't work out, then he'll be the kinsman redeemer, right? So either way this goes, we're going to have redemption, is what she's saying. Verse 18 says, though, Naomi says unto her, says to Ruth, she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. Naomi tells Ruth, just wait, be still, be patient, because he will not rest until he finishes this. It reminds us how Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, doesn't it? Nothing was going to stop him from finishing this act of redemption. And who in the story is the Moabitish woman Ruth? Who is that? You and me. We are the Gentile bride, aren't we? Such a great picture. Such a great story. So stay here. Just hang on, because he won't rest until he has finished this. So then Boaz in the morning, verse 1 of chapter 4. Boaz went up to the gate. Now, the gate of the city is where all the business took place. It was where the city council met, and all the judges hung out there. And so you want a business taken care of, you go to the gate of the city, and everybody's there. So he went to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of who Boaz spake came by. So, that guy that he said, there's a nearer kinsman than I, he has first shot at redeeming you. He comes by, this man, because everybody would come by eventually to the gate. And so he says unto this man, he says, ho, such a one, or hey, you. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. He takes 10 men with this redeemer, this kinsman redeemer that's first shot at redeeming, and they all sat down, and he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. He tells him the story, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, that thou wilt redeem it. And if thou wilt redeem it, well. But he says, if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, well, I'll redeem it. The first knee-jerk reaction of this man is, okay, I'll do it. You know, he remembers Naomi and Elimelech. There were family. Then said Boaz, this guy says, I'll do it. And then Boaz says, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy Ruth, the Moabitess. So there's a catch here. You're buying this parcel for Naomi, but in the process, you're also buying or redeeming Ruth, this Moabite woman, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. The dead son of Elimelech and Naomi, Ruth's husband, needs his name raised up. And so you got to buy Ruth too, the Gentile woman that's come back with Naomi. And watch this, so fascinating. Now, first of all, who do you suppose this nearer kinsman is? Well, he's associated with the 10 elders. 10 should ring a bell in your thinking. How many commandments are there? 10. The law, I believe, is represented in these elders and this nearer kinsman. The law, listen, the law had first shot at redeeming. God gave the law, didn't he? Here's the commandments. Do this, don't do those. This, that. We'll get along fine. Just don't break any one of these. So the law had a chance to redeem. But watch this now. When the law is told that a sinner's involved, Ruth, a Gentile sinner, when she's included in this, the kinsman, verse 6, says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. This one, this near kinsman, says, I can't do that unless I mar my own inheritance, meaning I can't do this without lowering my standard. The law can't redeem anybody because it would have to lower the standard of the law, because the law is perfect, right? The only problem is we're not perfect. So here, in an interesting way, this redeemer who's first says, I can't do it. And then he says, redeem thou right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. You do it, Boaz, because I can't do it. Therefore, verse 8, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now, this was just a practice data. If you refuse to redeem something, you take your shoe off. I don't know what it means exactly, but the redeemer that gives up his right to redeem hands his shoe over, basically, I guess, saying, you know, you get to walk in these shoes or something. But the point is, Boaz, then he then takes the right. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilions and Mahlons, the two sons, and I've bought the hand of Naomi here. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. He didn't waste any time, did he? I mean, this guy had eyes for Ruth, obviously, because in the process of just dealing with the whole redemption of the land thing, he says, and by the way, I'm going ahead and purchasing Ruth in this deal to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day, and watch, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders, those 10 elders, said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come unto thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrath, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares and Tamar, bear Judah and the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Now, here's the interesting thing. The witnesses are the 10 elders, and they say, we witness this. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, being the real Boaz here, Jesus, when he took the right of the law upon himself because he fulfilled the law, didn't he? The kinsman redeemer had to be, he had to be qualified to redeem. He had to be able to be the near kinsman. Jesus qualified for that because he came to this earth to be our kinsman, became one of us. He also was able to buy us because he was the only sinless sacrifice there was. But the big thing is he was willing to do it. The kinsman had to be willing. You could see this near kinsman wasn't willing. No, I can't do it. I would have to lower my standards. I'm sorry, I can't do that. The law in this context was right. The law cannot be changed to accommodate a sinner. It has to be another redeemer. And so it's interesting that Boaz demands that the elders confess that they witnessed this day, and this is the way it is. In other words, the law was satisfied with what Jesus Christ did in redeeming us. The law that stood against us is now satisfied. Now you're redeemed. Now you can be bought, you see. And he becomes this great picture, Boaz does, of Christ marrying a Gentile bride, the church. Romans 3:20 says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This nearer kinsman, he couldn't redeem. All he could do was condemn and pass on the responsibility, which is exactly what the law does. It can't save you. It was never meant to save you. Never meant to redeem. It can only condemn you because you're failing at keeping the law. Now, I think it's interesting that Ruth did not do anything in the process of her redemption. That was all Boaz, wasn't it? She wasn't expected to do anything that only Boaz could do. And this is the same for you and me in our salvation, in our redemption. Jesus will not expect you to do anything that he alone has to do. So you really don't have any part in your redemption other than what Ruth did. What did she do? There in verse 9, she went and put herself in the place at his feet. And she asked him, would you cover me? Would you be my kinsman redeemer? That's all she did. And you know, Boaz, I'm convinced through reading this story, Boaz had that in mind all the time. Don't you think? I think when he saw her out in the field, he said, who is that? And I'm thinking he's already spinning the wheels, man, thinking about how this is going to work out. just like Jesus. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He's been waiting to redeem. Just like Boaz. He's ready to do this. He's ready to satisfy the law for you. Ruth didn't try. She didn't work harder to try. She just asked. No one softens the law by trying harder. No one takes the law and makes it less intense by doing better. The law will still condemn you. Jesus said, man, you break one of these laws, you break the whole law. So you're doomed. The law could never do it. Such a great picture. So back in Leviticus, when the kinsman redeemer was instituted, then this was what was in mind. It was all picturing, of course, what Christ would end up doing. You know, I don't know. I read this and I think, wow, how many people are out there and so tired of carrying around their guilt and their shame, and they're trying to do more, and they're trying to be okay, and they're trying to work it out. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm just trying to keep the Ten Commandments. That's my religion. I'm just trying to do good. That's what I do. That's my church. Well, then you're in big trouble. Because the law, man, can't be budged, can't be moved, can't be softened, can't be negotiated with. It's either you're perfect or you're dead. That's it. You either live completely, absolutely flawlessly every day, every second of every day, for your entire life, or you're dead. You're doomed. You're condemned. So when people say, oh, I'm just trying to live the Ten Commandments, well, then you're doomed. And this is why this story is so powerful. If Naomi and Ruth only had that near kinsman, the one who had first shot, what would have happened? Sorry, I can't help you. Boaz pointed out, when he was talking to that near kinsman, he said, either you redeem her in this whole deal, or you pass it on to me, because besides you, I'm the only one. There is no other. And so this is the choice for people. You can either go with the law, or you can go with Christ. So you get rules, regulations, laws, perfect, you gotta keep them absolutely without any failing whatsoever, or you receive the redeeming work of Christ, who comes and says, yeah, I'll redeem you. I'll, in fact, I won't just redeem you. I'll marry you. I'll make you my bride. That's better than just being, you know, bought out of a problem or debt or whatever, isn't it? Now you've got this guy, Boaz. I think we all see that Boaz is a keeper. He's a winner. This guy is a champ. He's like the model, isn't he? What a man this guy is. But all that's necessary to have that relationship is place yourself at his feet. That's all. But some people will never do that. They'll say, no, I'm not doing that. I'll just try harder. I'll just keep going best I can. He's your near kinsman. He came for you. Came here for you. Came here for me. He's the only one that can pay the debt. He's the only one qualified. There is no other, unless you want the law. There's the only other one that you can possibly try and deal with, but you can't deal with it. And the most important thing is that he's willing to do that. That's why he came. Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, those that are in debt, those that are in bondage, those that need a way out. I'm here for that. That's what I'm here for. Let me just tell you something. For me, this story is one of the most potent things in the Bible. Because Ruth, she's just, in everybody else's sight, she would just be worthless. Nobody cares. She's just a Moabite. She's not only not in the right family, she's from Moab. It was like the worst place you could be from. Why would you even talk to anybody from Moab? Why would you have anything to do? And yet he is saying, no, I'm taking her as my wife. Now, here's the amazing thing. Boaz and Ruth, they get married. And he went in unto her, verse 13, and the Lord gave her conception that she bear a son. So they have this child. And check it out. In verse 17, the women of her neighbors gave the name to this son, which was born, and Naomi as well. And they called his name Obed. Obed. You say, so what? Well, Obed means worshiper. So get it down, check it out. The thing that comes from this relationship between Boaz, Jesus, and Ruth, the Moabite, the church, the Gentiles, the first thing that's birthed in that relationship is worship. That's what comes from it. And here's the other part that's so amazing. Not only is Ruth, listen, not only is Ruth, okay, she's bought out of her problems. Okay, she gets to marry Boaz. Okay, they get a child, a son, and they name him Obed. He's a worshiper. That's pretty cool. But watch this. Verse 17 says, they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth is the grandmother of King David. Now, is there a better line you could be in than King David? The man, I mean, who would you want to be related to in the Old Testament? I think David, probably. King David, right? She's the grandmother of David. She's included in the genealogy of Jesus. You understand how the Lord takes these things that we just can't imagine could be redeemed. We can't imagine the guilt, shame, the putrid stuff that people do, and have that taken and removed from a person's life and be cleared of all that. And not only that, but then just get in a relationship with God through his son and what's left to do? Obed. Be a worshiper. See, people might approach Ruth later and say, I don't know how in the world you got away with that. Listen, now people will look at you and me sometimes and go, I don't know how you got away with that. How are you a Christian? Boaz, man. Jesus, he's my kinsman redeemer. That's all. That's all there is. I didn't earn this. I didn't qualify for this, and you don't either. You just go put yourself at the feet of Christ and say, could you cover me? And you know what he'll say? Thanks for coming to me. Man, how kind of you, Boaz says to Ruth. How kind of you to choose me over all the other things you could have chosen. And he says, of course I will. I'll do everything that's required. Everybody knows that you're a virtuous woman. What? Isn't that amazing? What Jesus says about you is the important thing. Not what other people are saying. People might look at you, might look at your past, might look at your present. They might see flaws and issues, and they might think, ah, Christians, hypocrites. They don't always live like they're righteous. True. But what they say isn't important. Because if Jesus says, you know, everybody is being told by me that you're a virtuous woman. Jesus loves us And that's all that matters. It really is. Jesus says you are his, and he is yours. That's all I need right there. That's all I really care about. People say, man, you care about other things, don't you? Not like this. This is it for me. And when you one day, and I one day, meet with him, and the veil is removed, and the dark glass that we're looking through now is taken away, and you see him face to face, and I see him face to face, wow. It's all going to hit you, what he's done. Well done, he'll say. I don't know about you, but I don't really care about anything else. When you get to heaven, if you care about anything but hearing, well done. Come on in to the joy of your Lord. That's all I care about. I don't care about hearing anything else or going anywhere. Heaven, people say, oh, I want to go to heaven because I want to do all this stuff like jet ski and do. I don't know what's in heaven, but I'm sure that jet skis are like the least fun or least attractive thing, because when you see Jesus, you're going to say, wow, wow. And just to hear him say your name will turn you into a puddle on the floor. You will crumble under the grace. When he looks at you and says, it's okay, you come in. And you know who you are. And you know what he's done. That's eternity for us in that condition. Paul calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can't even speak what that's going to be like. You can't even tell somebody. Paul couldn't articulate what he saw when he went to heaven. He just said, look, it'd be unlawful for me to even try and describe this to you, but I can't wait to get there. Tell you that. As soon as we're done here and we're wrapped up, that's where I'm heading. And I imagine what Paul saw was nothing more, nothing less than Christ. He saw him, and he never wanted to do anything else. He never wanted to go anywhere else. He just wanted to be there. Amen? You can have that. If you know, sometimes people say, I don't know, what do I got to give up to get saved? What do I have to give up to be a Christian? Oh, I don't know, guilt, shame, stuff like that. You know, just the emptiness of life, heaviness, worrying about where you're going to spend eternity because this life is but a vapor. That's all. You just have to lose some of that. But you gain everything. You think Ruth was like, gee, I don't know. What do I have to give up to have Boaz be my redeemer? I don't know. Gleaning scraps in the fields when you could sit at his table, when you could be in his family. See? No qualifying for this. That's the beauty. Jesus takes anybody. Whosoever, Jesus said. Whosoever. Call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. If you haven't done that today, I would highly recommend it. Because Jesus is waiting. He's waiting to say, how kind of you to come to me. Let's pray. Lord, we know the kindness is yours. We know that you are the one that has given to us all things. And we are just blessed because of that. We pray today, Father, that you would have just free reign in our hearts and our minds right now to fill us with the truth of this. Give us wisdom. I pray for those that perhaps don't know you yet, even perhaps in here that have never given their life to you. I pray that you would touch their hearts, that all they have to do is believe that this is true. It seems too good to be true, but it's just the remarkable grace of God. As we sang earlier, it makes no sense, but this is grace. It doesn't compute in the logic of our thinking, but it's the greatest accomplishment in all creation, Lord, that you would be able to save me, save us. So I pray that any today would just be able to call upon your name and believe in their heart that you died for their sin, that they're the Ruth and you're the Boaz for them. You're their near kin, and you're willing to redeem them. So we thank you for that truth again, that reminder, that refreshing. Lord, bless us as we go our way today. Just be with us, walk with us, show us truth, reveal yourself. May we just follow hard after you, Lord, because you are so awesome, so worthy. We just commit that to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.